Good evening. Let's make our way back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We're going to consider the same passage that we did this morning. And thanks, Mark. Thanks, Pavel. There are a couple of ways we can approach the book. The one way is the way we did this morning, when we look at it at face value, a bride and her beloved dealing with a literal relationship between a man and a woman. And there are a lot of things that we can learn from that, like we are this morning in our morning Sunday mornings focusing on relationships. Another way to approach the book is to approach it with the Shulamite, the bride, a picture of Israel, and then the beloved, a picture of Jehovah. And then another way to approach the book, which we're going to use this particular approach tonight, would be to, of course, see the beloved as our Lord Jesus, and to see the bride as His church, or you and me individually, and it kind of goes back and forth. And so that's our approach this evening. And I'd like to go back through the same verses and just enjoy the passages that we looked at this morning. Now, the wonderful thing about Scripture is that there's just layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. We could just go on and on and on of understanding, isn't there? It's the living Word. We read the same thing, and a month later we come back, and we've grown, we've changed. We come back to the same Word, and the Spirit of God gives us a new light. It makes the same words, but boy, is it just fresh. It's just alive. And it's just amazing how the Word of God is. It's a very special treasure for the Christian. But let's read the same verses. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. We'll begin in chapter 1 at verse 12. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet house, or the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. And we'll ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we again come before You, and we do thank You for this treasure that we have before us. And we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that it leads us directly into Your presence. We thank You as Ruth gleaned in the fields that she met Boaz. And so tonight we pray as we tread our way through this rich book, this Song of Solomon, that we might as also come in contact with the Savior. So we pray for Your help tonight, that You'd strengthen us, encourage us, and speak to each heart here. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to start back in verse 12 and take the first three verses there, verse 12, 13, and 14, and we're going to begin at the king's table. She begins speaking there in verse 12 while the king is at his table. And immediately this reference just to me speaks of the chief meeting of the local assembly, and that would be the Lord's Supper. That is the chief meeting of this assembly. Second in number would be the prayer meeting. That's the powerhouse meeting. And then third is the last in line there would be the teaching, the preaching. And it's funny how in a lot of Christians, they have that reverse, that the number one meeting for a lot of Christians is the preaching meeting, and then the prayer meeting, and then the Lord's Supper. We don't do that but once or four times a year or whatever. And it's just a privilege to be able to come into a meeting, a local assembly, that has this chief meeting of the church in its right place. And we come and we gather on the first day of the week, and we gather right here around these two emblems, the bread and the cup, that represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, and we just flat out worship Him. And there's nothing like it. When I miss that meeting, even if I make the 11 o'clock, you just feel like you just missed the Lord, don't you? It's a special meeting. And so we begin at the King's table, and we need to make sure we understand and note that the bride is speaking to her beloved. And just a reminder, we're looking at this as the bride being you and me, the church, the bride of Christ, and the beloved being our Lord Jesus. And so we begin with these three fragrances, the spikenard, the myrrh, and the henna blooms of the vineyards of Engedi. The spikenard comes from the gum of a plant which is found in the most barren places of the desert. And an interesting thing about the spikenard is that the plant has to be pierced to extract this costly fragrance, this gum. It has to be pierced to extract it out. And I was thinking about this, and spikenard speaks of worship. We see that in the alabaster box with Mary. And so everything that we can bring to our Lord Jesus right here every Lord's Day, that we bring to Him in praise and worship and adoration, all that we bring to Him really comes from that source where that pierced hand, those pierced hands, and those pierced feet. It's the spikenard sending forth its fragrance. And I tell you, there are some Lord's Days, and it's not every week because we fluctuate in our nearness to Him. But I tell you, there's some Sundays that it just seems like the Lord's sitting right there on the steps, and He's just taking it all in. We just come to worship Him. And that piercing, to me, speaks of His suffering. He suffered a tremendous deal for us. He suffered for us. And everything that we can bring Him, all the praise, all the adoration, all the thanks, is that spikenard that just sends forth its fragrance to Him. Secondly, there's the myrrh. Now, the myrrh in the New Testament, the first place we come across that is, and maybe the only place, but is when the wise men brought those three gifts to the Lord Jesus at His birth. And they were truly wise men, weren't they? They were wise in so many different ways, but they brought these three gifts, and these three gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the gold was something that spoke of our Lord Jesus and His glory or His deity. The frankincense was white, and it spoke of His sinless life, His perfect life, His flawless character. And then that myrrh, which was a bitter herb, was used for embalming, but it had an incredible fragrance. And what a beautiful picture of His death. A bitter taste of death. It says in Hebrews that by the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. It was bitter for Him. But what a fragrance that came out of that finished work on the cross. And so we can probably be safe in saying myrrh was used in the spices that they were bringing to the tomb that morning. But thirdly, we have the henna blooms in the vineyards of Engedi. Now, we learned this morning this was the cypress tree, and the henna blooms were white clusters of blooms that had an incredible fragrance as well. All three of these just have a wonderful fragrance. And the place where these trees are mentioned here in the vineyards of Engedi, we know that Engedi was south of Jerusalem, down at the edge of the Dead Sea there, in desert. And it was an oasis in the midst of a barren desert land. And out of the middle of this lifeless place, springs life. There are actually springs there. And because there's water there, there's life. It truly is an oasis. And so to me, this spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the midst of death, out springs life. And this is our beloved to us. Speaks of his resurrection. But because of that resurrection, we have an oasis, don't we? In this barren desert world, we have an oasis. The sinner can come to the Lord Jesus. He can, or she can come to him and find life. And the Lord came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And so he's the oasis in the desert. And so we have the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus pictured in these three fragrances, these three spices. As we think about the oasis in the desert, there's a hymn that always just is one of my favorite hymns. It's 531, Satisfied. And there's a few lines I'll read to you. It reads this way: all my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. And then the chorus reads, hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. I experienced that. I look back at my life, and that is just a commentary of my life. I'm sure many of us out here today can relate to that. Satisfied in him. He is that oasis in the desert. He is where we find life. He is where we find sustenance. In John 4, the woman at the well of Sychar, the Lord Jesus spoke to her, and he said to her that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. And then he goes on to say that the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Into everlasting life. He's that oasis in the desert. And so we're at the king's table, and the bride is speaking of her beloved. There's the spikenard, there's the myrrh, there's the henna bloom, speaking of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And this is worship. This is true worship. When we gather here on the first day of the week, we gather to him and we worship him. And this is our focus, these three things. And John 4 also says that the Lord Jesus said to that woman, the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's seeking worshipers. When we look at the world around us, it's filled with religious options for the sinner, isn't it? Boy, there are just thousands of options for the sinner to choose. And when one surveys the world, it's obvious that man has been designed to worship. He can't help it. We can't help it. We're going to worship something. We're going to worship God through Jesus Christ, or you can just fill in any idol you want. We're going to worship something because we've been designed that way. People are worshiping everywhere and everything these days, and it's always been that way. When we go back all the way to Genesis, it's always been that way when we have turned away from God. And you know, every religious leader who has ever walked this earth or has pointed humanity in one direction or another, all they can do is say, go this way or go that way or follow this rule or follow that pattern or follow this. They can never point to themselves because they're in the same boat. But when the Lord Jesus came, he said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. He said, follow me. What a difference. What a difference. The Lord Jesus leading sinners to himself. In this fragrant love, we find true worship. And he makes these exclusive claims. In John 14:6, he says that there is no other name, that's in Acts 4:13, but there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And in John 14:6, there no one will come to the Father except through him, because no one else has risen from the dead. Everyone else is in the grave. And so he makes exclusive claims that offer an exclusive love. And so we look at this fragrant love, and it speaks of worship. And as we come to verse 15, we again are following that same outline, that fragrant love leads to the faithful love, and then finally the fulfilling love. And so the faithful love, and this morning was precious at the king's table. We're reminded at the king's table that although in heaven our stains and our spots will be gone, that our Lord Jesus will bear his wounds for all eternity as a reminder to us. Wasn't that precious? I thought of that as I was thinking about these verses. And the Lord Jesus, speaking in verse 15, he's speaking individually to you and me, and he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." It's amazing. He says in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "You are all fair, my love." He adds to all, "You are all fair." And then he says, "There is no spot in you." No spot in you. In Hebrews, it says that he offered himself without spot to God. And because he did that, he can present us without spot before his presence. Jude. And then in Ephesians, it says that he might present us to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, the without spot, we're used to hearing that, but think of that, without a wrinkle. Without a wrinkle. Spick and span. There's not going to be a flaw in any of us. Isn't that something? It's just amazing. We're going to see it. When we think of what he's done, there's an illustration that we often use in evangelism that helps shed light on this thought, but we use the illustration that let's say that I commit a murder. I killed a guy. Let's say I killed a guy with a gun and took the gun and hid it in my car. And the place that I committed the murder was video surveillance. They had it all on video. And so I'm arrested. They find the murder weapon in my car. They have fingerprints on the weapon. My DNA is at the scene. They have me on video. There's absolutely no way that I'm getting out of this crime. I come before the judge. The judge reviews the evidence before the court, and he turns to me and he says, "John, how do you plead?" And I just have to plead guilty. There's absolutely no way to plead innocent in this case. I am absolutely guilty before this judge. And so he slams the gavel down and he says he's guilty. There's the evidence. He said, "So your options are two options. There's life in prison or $1 million fine. And I'm broke and I can't pay it." And so he slams the gavel and said, "Life in prison." They handcuff me. They're walking me out of the courtroom. And out of nowhere comes somebody I don't even know. They come into the courtroom. They've sold all that they have. And they pay my fine. And they turn to me and they say, "You have been set free." Now, how would you feel toward that person? It's an incredible thing. I've been set free. I've been cleared of all charges. There is nothing against me. There's no spot. There's no wrinkle. There's nothing there. It's all been paid in full. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. We broke God's law and he paid our fine. He paid every last bit of it. And on that cross, those ordinances and all the things that were against us, what is that, Colossians 2, they were nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. And it's all gone. I just love explaining this to people who've never heard it before. He took our death. He died our death. And then he gives us his life. Isn't that something? That's a deal. That is phenomenal. He died in our place. He died our death. And so when we get saved and we put our trust in him, we're born again, and he credits to us his righteousness. He imputes to us his life. It's an incredible exchange. And he says, "You are fair, my love. There is no spot in you." And then at the end of that verse, he says, "You have dove's eyes." Now, we talked about a dove this morning, and I'll review for those who weren't here, but there's a lot of mentions of a dove in the scripture. A dove was a clean animal used in sacrifice for Jewish law. The dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the dove represents the Spirit of God. A dove, as we shared this morning, a dove is faithful to its mate for life. Never does a dove ever forsake his mate. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, we don't want to approach that right at this moment, but we're going to look at this as the Spirit of God. And so at the moment of salvation, every born-again believer is sealed with the Spirit of God. Now, we know this. And so when he looks into our eyes, and this is the imagery here is of the Beloved, the Lord Jesus, looking into our eyes, and what does he see to say that we have dove's eyes? He sees his claim upon us. He sees his claim upon us. The Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, when you buy a house, you put down earnest money, and that holds it until the deal is done. And in the same way, God has, in a sense, put a down payment on us. He's given us the earnest of our inheritance, and we're sealed until the day of redemption. And this is just a taste. This is just the earnest. I mean, the earnest in a house purchase is nothing compared to the cost of the house. And boy, what an inheritance we have. This is just the earnest of our inheritance. We are His forever. He has claimed us for Himself. When He looks into our eyes, He sees His claim upon us, His seal upon us. His love is a faithful love because He's true to Himself and to us. C.S. Lewis, I ran across this quote a couple years ago, and it's one of those that just stuck like glue. He said, "The love of God is a much safer subject to talk about than our love for Him." And I agree with that wholeheartedly. I think that I really feel for those who believe that you can lose your salvation. It's a sad way to live the Christian life. I'm thankful for the promises that tell us that we can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. That these things were written that we might know that we have eternal life. That when we believed in Him that sent Him, we passed from death into life, escaping all judgment, escaping all condemnation. I'm so thankful for those verses, that we will not have to suffer the wrath of God, that He who has the Son has life. We could go down the list. The Word of God is filled with these verses, these promises that could comfort the Christian to know that once we're saved forever. But there are many who don't see it that way. And I thought about that. You know, if we could really lose our salvation, if we were saved by grace and then kept by works, nobody would make it. We'd all fall. We'd all fail at some point. And where would the line be drawn? It doesn't make any sense. We would never make it there. The only way anyone's going to make it to glory is if He does it all. And that's the way it's set up. And I just thank Him for that. When He looks into our eyes, He doesn't see our faithfulness. No, He sees the reflection of His own faithfulness. To say that we have dove's eyes. He's made such a claim on us. Now, there are two places in our text here where the bride and her beloved again affirm their faithfulness to each other. And we looked at this morning. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. And the beloved is speaking here, and he is confirming his love to his bride. "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." And I read that so many times and thought that it was my love. And he's talking about a person, not his love for her, but her, actually her. And, you know, isn't it something that God can love us individually with an eternal love? That He just has that much love. that he can love in each of us individually so much that we just can't handle it. We can't measure it. We can't know the height and width and depth and length and strength and top and bottom, in, out. We just can't know it. He can love each of us so much that we feel like we're the only one in his eye. And he does that for us. He loves us individually. Our names are written in heaven. He treats us so good. And we see that in that affirmation of his love in chapter 2, verse 2. But then we come to verse 3. And this is the bride affirming her faithfulness and her love to the bridegroom. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. What about our faithfulness to him? We're going to have to approach this at some point as we go through these. And what about our faithfulness to him? Is Christ the love of your life? He should be for the Christian. He should be the love of your life. There's no other way around it. In James chapter 4, we're going through James in the youth group, and there's a question there that has just been in my mind all week, and I've just been thinking about it. James, as Johnny said a few weeks ago, James is hard on us, and he is. He was a very straightforward man. You just kind of can get a sense of what kind of personality this guy had. And he asked the question, and he says, "What is your life? What is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. What is your life?" Think of Selah. Think about that. You know, we're nothing without Jesus Christ. We're absolutely nothing. We would have gone to hell and spent an eternity in the lake of fire if he had not saved us. Without him, we're hopeless. It's good to be reminded of that, that if I had not gotten saved, I would go to hell forever, in eternity. So what is your life? Turn to Colossians 3. We're going to look at a couple of verses in the New Testament. I don't know about you, but I need challenges like this. There was another one in the Gospels where, and this is a rabbit trail, but I'll share it anyway. I was looking at where the Lord Jesus spoke to Bartimaeus, and he was calling out to him. He was blind. And the Lord called him over, and he asked him a question. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Think about that. And right then, I felt the Spirit of God just shing, just send that right into my heart. "What do you want me to do for you?" Man, how would you answer that? That was a rabbit trail, I'm sorry. But there are these thoughts in Scripture that just catch you and challenge you. And it challenges your core. What am I seeking for? What am I living for? Where are my priorities? Because we live in a world that is all mixed up, and we're trying to stay focused and trying to stay straight, and it's so easy to get off track. And these questions, just these nuggets, just shake us down to the core and get us back. What is your life? Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, and that's all we need to read, when Christ, who is our life. He is our life. He died our death, and he has given us his life. It's an eternal life. He's given us his life. Three times in Romans it says that we are debtors. In chapter 1 it says we are a debtor to the lost, and we can't forget that. Chapter 8, we're a debtor to the Lord, to the Spirit of God, to not live in the flesh, but to live in the Spirit. And I believe it's chapter 15 or 16. We're a debtor to the saints to serve. We are in debt, brethren. What is your life? The Lord Jesus, obviously, should be the love of our life. When we are born again, and you can stay in Colossians, hold your place in Song of Solomon. There's a couple of verses in a moment we're going to look at, and to save you the trouble of turning. When a person is born again, a sinner comes to Christ by faith, we're born again, we're given a new life. We're given a new life. Not a changed life, but a new life. And at that moment, now that we've been saved, we have two natures. Two lives. We have the old life and the new life. We have the old nature and the new nature. The old nature is fed by the flesh, the new nature by the Spirit. And any time in Scripture where God commands the Christian to obey His Word, He's never, ever speaking to the old man. He's always speaking to the new man. Because the old man can't, right? Romans 7. We can't obey him. We can't do anything right in the old man. But we've been given the new man. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And so whenever there is any command ever, it is always to the new man. The only thing that he ever speaks about the old man and relate, but he actually speaks it through the new man, is to reckon him to be dead to sin. That old man to be dead, a dead man can't do anything, can't get you into trouble, can't mess things up, can't enjoy the flesh, a dead man can't serve the flesh. But also to reckon yourselves to be alive to God. Now it's important to grab that because there are many loves that are competing with our love for Him. I mean, this world, Satan has designed this mindset of the world. He would love to put a veil between the Christian and the Word of God. He would love to fill your mind with excuses for not coming to the meeting. He wants to roadblock your spiritual growth, your effort, your service, your ministry, your witness. He wants to mess it all up. And so there are so many other loves that are competing for our love for Christ. I'm just going to mention a few, but there's one called, and this is a big one, it's called the love of pleasure. The love of pleasure. It's a broad stroke. There's so many things that could come up under that heading, and we don't have the time to go into all of them. There's so many things that could make our lives easier. There are pleasures that aren't sinful, obviously. There's so many things that could make us look better, feel better. But if we're not careful and this love of pleasure supersedes our love for Him, it's sin, isn't it? It's the sin of lust, the sin of envy. And what does that feed? The flesh, the old man. There's the love of money. Now, money is not evil. You can do a lot of cool things with money. You can do a lot of neat things to help people, to feed people, to take care of situations, to meet needs. There's a lot of cool things you can do with money. But the love of money, where it gets into the sinful range, it gets out of balance. And when we have the love of money, it's greed, isn't it? And in the same way, that's sin. And that feeds the flesh. It's a fruit of the flesh. And it feeds the old man. Diotrephes, he loved the preeminence. The Pharisees loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And this speaks of pride. It was the sin of pride. One of the biggest struggles in the Christian life is pride. And there are more. But it cost Judas his life. It cost Herod his life. We don't know the outcome of these other men. But there's always a price to pay. And the question we should ask ourselves tonight, to be fair to God's Word and to ourselves, is there any thing in your life that is competing for your love for Christ? Even your love for your mate, as we were talking this morning, your love for your children. Boy, just overwhelmed. at having children is such a blessing. We love our kids so much, and we have to keep that in check because there's a priority. There's a order here, and you can easily get out of check. In my unsaved days, I was a sports fanatic. I worshipped sports. I went to church at ESPN. That's where I fellowshipped, was ESPN and Sports Center. That was my prayer meeting and my Bible study. You know, Sports Center came on at 7 or 6 in the morning, and it had all the highlights of the day before, and it would be the same hour of highlights from 6 to 7, from 7 to 8, from 8 to 9, from 9 to 10, and then I think at 11 they'd update a few, and I'd watch it all the way through. I didn't work. I didn't have anything to do. And I was just addicted to sports. I'm competitive. I just love it. And this is one of those loves in my personal life that I have to keep in check. I got into gambling. And I met a guy who took bets. And so I would bet with him. And the way it worked was on Sundays, I would bet 3 games for a certain amount of money at 1 o'clock, the 1 o'clock NFL games. At 3 o'clock, I'd count my losses or winnings, and then I'd make my wager at 3 o'clock for the 3 o'clock games. And then at 8 o'clock, Sunday night football, boy, I had either I was down and I was going to lay it all on that one game, or I was up and I was going to lay it all on that game and come into Monday night football and just make it big. And there's a reason there are bookies. There's a reason Vegas is a rich place. And pretty soon, I was just making payments to this guy. I lost so much, but I was hooked, and I loved it. It made the games more interesting. And one day he came over. I was making a payment. He saw my big screen, and he said, "You know, I like that TV." He said, "I'll give you $1,000 credit." And I said, "All right, I'm going to take that. I could make $500 this week." And 2 weeks later, guess what happened? He pulled up and we put that big screen in the back of his truck. And while he was there that day, he said, "Man, I love that leather couch set, man. I'll give you another loan. You want to do it? You want to try it one more time?" And I said, "All right." And guess what happened a few weeks later? He came back and he picked up that leather couch set. And that is a good example of what these loves that feed the flesh will do to us. They destroy. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Watching sports, I have to watch it. I have to be real careful. Now, while we're over here, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Then we'll make our way back. We're still thinking on the faithfulness of our beloved, but our unfaithfulness to him. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And I thought about that, and you know, he's faithful to us because when he looks into our eyes, he sees the image of himself, and he can't deny himself. And we are safe in Christ. So we see this fragrant love, which is his fragrance. We see this faithful love, which is his faithfulness. And then the last one is the fulfilling love. And we look back to Song of Solomon, if you can get back there to chapter 2. In verse 3, the second part, the bride speaking here of her beloved, "I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." His shade is refreshing, isn't it? His fruit is sweet to the taste. The psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." You know, the world cannot fulfill anyone. It can't do it. We were not designed to be fulfilled in that way. We were designed to be fulfilled in Him. I think it was Lehman Strauss who said that satisfaction in the things of the world is like a mirage, seemingly within our reach, but always eluding us, leaving us fretful and fighting like spoiled children. Isn't that true? And in James 4, it says, where do fightings and wars come from among you? They do not come from your desires of pleasure that war in your members. Never be satisfied in the world. The Christian can rest in His shade and enjoy His fruit because all of our needs are met. In the same way with the marriage relationship, we see the same thing mirrored. Can you say that tonight? That He's met your needs? Are any of us begging bread? Or any of us, certainly we may be struggling an area or two, but that's probably His design. But we can say that He has met our needs. And then we come to verse 4, and I'm going to hurry and close on time. He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. It's a fulfilling love, and that's really an understatement. It's an overwhelming love. The house of wine, this place of blessing, this banner over us. He didn't have to do the banner. He's already done enough, but he went ahead and did the banner anyway. And so the banner is over us in love, and we have to say, hold me up. What does it say? Sustain me. It means, like, prop me up, hold me up. I can't even stand up. Refresh me. I am lovesick. I'm overwhelmed in His love. And there's only so much that we can take in before you just have to let some of it get out. In Corinthians, it says the love of Christ constraineth us. It constraineth us. I believe this is His design, and this is just the goodness of God, that He loves us so much that when it comes in, it overflows, we're overwhelmed. The design is not for it to stay here. The design is for there to be an outflow and to have a continual flow of His love. And that is so important. He's too good to keep to ourselves. There's the fragrant love, it's His fragrance. The faithful love, it's His faithfulness. It's not ours, it's not our fragrance, it's not our faithfulness, it's His. And then there's that fulfilling love, and we're just absolutely fulfilled completely in Him. So much so that we need to go help others find this fulfillment. And I want to close with this one passage. If we can jump back to 2 Corinthians 2. You don't have to turn there. I can read it to you. Probably a familiar passage. We're all about to leave here and go back into the world where people are chasing one love after another, where we're to be single in heart, single in eye. We're to be committed. We're to see our beloved as an apple tree in the forest. We're only to have eyes for Him. But we're about to go back into the world. And in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we'll close with this thought. Verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? What is your life? It's Christ. It's Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You have blessed our socks off, Lord. There's just so many different ways to put it, but You have been so good to us. Help us, Lord, as we would guard our families to make sure all of our needs are met, all of the things are cared for, that in our relationship with You, that we would guard that first love, that we would keep You in Your rightful place. And that we would this week, Lord, take this fragrance, this sweet fragrance of Christ, and may it follow us and go with us into the world for Your glory. Lord, it's your work. You do it all. You open the doors. You give us the words to say. You create the circumstances. And yet we're still fearful. We just pray you give us strength in this short life, this vapor of a life, Lord, that we might commit it to you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.